want you to follow with me verses 11 to 12, or 14, excuse me, of Romans 13. Paul says, "And that knowing the time, that it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." In verse 11, Paul says that knowing the times. Paul is calling the believers in Rome at the end of this 13th chapter, in light of the day that they were living in, and so much more the day that we're living in today, knowing the times, he was calling them to do basically three things. He wanted them to awake from their sleep, cast off the works of darkness, and verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Three simple verbs that are actually commands, they're imperatives. He says that we're to wake up and we're to take off and we're to put on. And it gives us a picture, an image of getting up in the morning and taking off our pajamas or our clothes and putting on Christ and then living for Him. But it's all in light of the present darkness and the end of times. You know, in Matthew 16, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and they asked Him for a sign from heaven. And Jesus said, "A wicked and sinful and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and for you there'll be no sign given but the sign of the prophet Jonah." What is the sign of the prophet Jonah? The sign of the prophet Jonah, he goes on to say, is as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, little footnote right there, I can't resist it, Jesus believed in Jonah and that he went into a fish. If Jesus believed it, I believe it. That was just a little footnote, okay? But as Jonah went into the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man, referring to Himself, messianic title, Son of Man, that He would be crucified, buried, and 3 days later He would rise again. That would be the sign. It would be the resurrection. But in that little dialogue that Jesus had with them, He says, you can tell the weather. He says, if you wake up in the morning and it's a red sky, you're going to say it's going to be a stormy day. And in the afternoon, if the sky is red, and King James says lowery, but He says if it's cloudy and red, you know that tomorrow is going to be a beautiful day. The sailors have a little ditty where they say, red sky in morning, sailors take warning. Red sky at night, sailors delight. I've changed that. Red sky in morning, surfers take warning. Red sky at night, surfers delight. And I've watched that for years, and it's a true statement. So they could discern the times of the weather and what's going on. Tomorrow's going to be a nice day. Today's going to be a stormy day. But He says, you have not understood or recognized the day of your visitation. I'm the Messiah, I'm the Savior, and I'm right here with you, and you haven't noticed that or recognized that. You don't see that. You don't understand that. You know, I think a lot of Christians are asleep in the sense that they don't realize how dark it is. They don't realize what time it is. There's a whole bunch of time statements in this passage, knowing the time. So my question is, do you know what time it is? Do you know what time it is? Do you realize how close it is to the coming again of Jesus Christ? He makes a statement here that our salvation is nearer, verse 11, than when we believed. The day is far spent, the night is at hand. So we need to cast off the works of darkness. Or the night is far spent, excuse me, the day is at hand. Let's cast off the works of darkness and let's walk without fulfilling the lust of the flesh. So let's look at these three commands, going back with me to verse 11 and 12. The first one is wake up. Wake up. Notice it in verse 11, first part of verse 12, that knowing the time, that now it is time, actually high time, to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, verse 12, the day is at hand. Stop right there. Now, notice that Paul, first of all, says that it's high time to wake out of sleep. Paul is talking about spiritual sleep. Now, he's not talking to unbelievers about awakening spiritually. Sometimes the Bible uses that metaphor that unbelievers are asleep and they need to be spiritually awakened. Here, the Bible is using it as a believer that is spiritually asleep. Did you know a lot of Christians are sleeping? They're not awake, they're not in tune, they're not aware of the Lord's soon coming. They don't realize how bad the world's getting, and they are apathetic, and they are complacent, and they are lethargic. So he's actually telling these believers, wake up. I think that it's time for us as believers to wake up to what's happening in the United States of America. We're being lulled into complacency and apathy and carnality. It's so sad. We're like the frog that's in the pot that's begin to be heated up little by little until it was boiling. And when he could have jumped out and saved himself, he just sat there. And so slowly, so ever slowly, the moral breakdown, the moral decay, the moral corruption has taken place in the United States. And so often the church gets drawn into that and sucked into that. We have lower standards. And we're not living godly lives. We become like the world around us or the culture around us. And so there are many sleeping Christians today, and it's time for us to wake up. It's time for us to get to work. Satan is awake, and Satan is working. He never takes a rest. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. He's always working. So we need to be awake and vigilant. And I want you to notice that, secondly, he says our salvation is nearer than when we believe. So he's actually saying the same thing, but he's kind of saying it in a different way. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. In other words, the Lord's coming soon. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. What does he mean by that at the end of verse 11? I thought we were already saved. I thought our sins were forgiven. I thought we were going to go to heaven. How is it that our salvation could be nearer than when we believe? Listen to me very carefully. The salvation he's speaking of here is glorification. It's going to heaven. It's when we're with the Lord. I've said it 1,000 times. I'll say it 1,000 times in one. Again, listen very carefully. Salvation has 3 tenses, past, present, and future. As a Christian, I have been saved, past tense. And that's what we focus on mostly. My sins are forgiven. I have eternal life. I'm going to heaven. That's what we would call justified or justification, where God declares us righteous. And that's positional righteousness. I'm standing in Christ, and in Christ I'm complete. And I happen to believe that that is unchangeable. Once in Christ, always in Christ. And once in Christ, there's now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I have been saved, period. But the present tense is I am being saved. That's what we call sanctification. That's a lifelong process of being made more holy or more righteous or more like Jesus. Justification, past salvation, is a work that God does instantaneously and completely, and it doesn't change and it doesn't progress. Sanctification is a lifelong process, and I'm always growing, becoming more like Jesus Christ. And so some Christians, after salvation, have progressed further down the road in sanctification. You know, some Christians, they're just so godly, and they're so holy, and they're so full of the Spirit, and they're so, you know, walking in victory. And you think, I so want to be like that. So grow in your sanctification. This is progressive, And you need to understand that. A lot of times Christians get upset because if they stumble or fall, or they're not as good as they thought they should be, or as spiritual as they'd like to be, they think that they're not saved. And they forget that positionally, we're justified, we're righteous, we're complete. We stand in the righteousness of Christ. You can't get any more righteous. There's no more progressing in this. And you need to rest in that. But you also need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling as God works in you. So you need to read your Bible, you need to pray, you need to respond to trials and troubles and tribulations properly, and you need to, you know, serve the Lord, and you need to resist temptation. All the things of the Christian life cause you to grow in sanctification. Then the third phase is glorification, and that is future. Guess what? You're not glorified yet. If you don't believe me, go look in the mirror. But one day when Jesus Christ comes back, we will be free from sin completely, and we will have new bodies. Is that going to be sweet or what? No more sin, no more Satan, no more sorrow, no more suffering. Every tear wiped from our eyes. Perfect bliss for all of eternity. Now, I believe that what begins with grace ends in glory. When God justifies you, He sanctifies you, and then He will glorify you. Now, I said all that to explain that when He says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, He's talking about glorification. He's talking about that third stage of our salvation. When we are with Christ in His presence, free from sin, sickness, sadness, sorrow, and death forever and ever. And that salvation, and I believe even more than the people Paul wrote to when he wrote these words in Romans 13, our salvation is nearer than when we believed. You know, if you've been Christian a year, you're closer than you were a year ago to going to heaven. If you've been a Christian for 30 years, you're closer to going to heaven. You're 30 years closer, 40 years closer. Every day, we're getting closer to heaven. Amen? And we need to remember that. And I know sometimes it's hard, and I know sometimes we get discouraged, and I know sometimes Satan attacks us, and we start singing, "Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen." Becomes our favorite song. We're singing the blues. But you know what? Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. That means we are closer to heaven than ever before. And if you've been a Christian a long time, get excited because that day is fastly approaching. And then thirdly, I want you to notice in verse 12, he says, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. In other words, it's almost going to dawn. The new age, or the millennial reign of Christ, or the second coming. So it's very dark. Now, the Jewish day actually began at sunset. A Jewish day began when the sun went down. And it would get darker and darker. And we use the phrase, it's always darkest before the what? Before the dawn. So this is the idea. The darker the world gets, it's indication it's darkest before the dawn. And the Bible indicates that the last days will be savage, they'll be perilous, they'll be demonically influenced. Satan will up the ante, as we've been hearing a lot of politicians talking about doubling down. Well, the devil's doubling down right now. And he's doing all he can to destroy Christians and to take people to hell, to wreak havoc in this world. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, and one of his biggest schemes is to get you to think that he does not exist. He does exist. And he's doing all he can to destroy your witness. Once you're saved, he knows he can't keep you from heaven, but he wants to keep you from having an impact for heaven and eternal things. So the first thing he says is wake up. Get awake spiritually. Don't be lethargic. Come alive to the Lord and to the Word and get excited about Jesus and get serious about the things of God. Your salvation is nearer than when you believed, and the night is far spent, and the day is at hand. So he says, don't let the world, the flesh, and the devil put you to sleep. It's time to wake up. Life is short, and the Lord is coming soon. Here's the second thing you need to do. Write this down. You need to cast off. And again, he's speaking to believers here. Second half of verse 12 and all of verse 13. Follow with me. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. He's talking to Christians. Cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day. And then he tells us specifically the things that we should take off. Rioting and drunkenness, chambering and wantonness, strife and envy. So he tells us in light of the times that we need to take off. Now when he uses the expression here, as in other places in the New Testament, take off, he's actually referring to the idea of taking off a piece of soiled clothing. Taking off a piece of soiled garment. So if you have a dirty shirt, you have a dirty blouse, you have dirty clothes on, you take them off. You want to be clean as a Christian. You have to remove these sins. Yes, you've been forgiven. Yes, you're being sanctified. Yes, you will be glorified. But you also have to resist the flesh and resist the world and resist the devil and take off these sinful things that would have you bound in these last days. So he cast off the deeds of darkness, he says there in verse 12. You are to take them off. Now, I want you to note, again, by way of a footnote here, he doesn't say, have someone cast them out of you. When he's speaking to believers, he's not saying that you have a demon of lust or greed or envy or hate or pride that needs to be exorcised. I don't believe that a Christian can be demon-possessed, and I know that people like to play with a word and say, no, not demon-possessed, but demonized, and the reality is it's the same thing. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. God's not going to live in a duplex with the devil. You know, Satan downstairs and God upstairs. Can he attack you? Yes. Can he hassle you? Yes. Can he oppress you? Yes. Can he come against you? Yes. How many will testify to that? Satan is real, amen? You're probably saying, yeah, he lives at my house. He rides in my car every time I'm dry. But Satan cannot possess you. And so often throughout the church, times come and times go. In my span of ministry, I've seen it come too many times where Christians blame their sin on demons. And they go to exorcist meetings. And they get the demon of greed cast out of them, the demon of lust. I've heard of the demon of nicotine. Pray tell me, where in the Bible is there a demon of nicotine? You know, a demon smoking Marlboros or something like that. Come on, give me a break. Or the demon of alcohol, or the demon of pornography. They're not in the Bible. So Satan comes with his demons, but he attacks you. But we need to put off the flesh, and he breaks it down for us. This is really a radical picture, and he's talking again to Christians. And of course, he's writing to Christians who lived in Rome, and the Greco-Roman culture was decadent. You know, we think we're being progressive today because we have a LGBT kind of a focus, and we have homosexuality as a, you know, cool, popular, acceptable thing. You can't imagine how rampant it was back in the Greco-Roman Empire. And many historians believe that a great part of the demise and destruction of the Roman Empire was because of its homosexuality. Now, that's just a fact of history. And how sad that we don't learn from history. But let me go over them for you. I want you to look at them. They're actually put into three groups of double sins. They're grouped together in doubles three times. The first is rioting in my King James Bible and drunkenness. Now, a better translation, literally, and trust me, you can do your own homework, the word rioting is orgies. He's saying orgies and drunkenness. So he's actually saying, some translations, free a little bit, I'm going to paraphrase side, they actually say drunken parties and orgies. It's in the Bible, and he's talking to Christians. Now, some of you are looking at me like, oh, Pastor John, let's just go to the next thing right now, you know, let's not talk about this. You know, a lot of times we get this idea that sexual sin is not in the church. It is in the church. It's far too common in the church. But these sins should not be named among you who are Christians. I want to say that very clear. They're unacceptable. The Bible says, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, the Bible doesn't condemn sex in and of itself. It is actually a wonderful gift of God. But sex outside the covenant relationship of marriage is sin. It is sinful. The only place that a person can have sex is in a marriage relationship, a heterosexual marriage relationship, one man and one woman. Now, I know that, think about how bizarre that sounds in our culture today. I mean, if I were to say that on the Oprah Winfrey show, they would crucify me on the spot. I mean, it just seems so bizarre today. It's so contrary to our pluralistic, relativistic culture around us. But that's what God says. I believe God, and I believe His Word. I believe the Bible is black and white, and I think it's very clear. And it's not because God's a cosmic killjoy. He doesn't want you to have fun. He wants us to have fun. And once you become a believer, you don't want to be hanging out in these kind of sexually immoral parties. So put off empty and harmful pleasures would be a great paraphrase. And then here's the second one. Buckle your seatbelts. My King James Bible has chambering and wantonness. And you can do your own homework. You know that word chambering translated in King Jimmy, chambering? You know what that means? The word chambering was used for a bed chamber. It was used for where your bed was. So again, it is clear that he is referring to sexual sins, sins committed in the bed chamber. Wantonness is the phrase in the King James that he's using there. Chambering and then wantonness. And the word wantonness means that you feel no shame. So it's sexual immorality and debauchery. How many people's lives have been destroyed because they have not practiced restraint in their sexual behavior or yielded to the Holy Spirit and followed God's guidelines for purity? And this would include pornography and adultery and homosexuality. So these sexual sins are to be put aside. But there's one more group of two sins named to put off. Strife and envy, verse 13. It's dissension and jealousy. So he goes from sexual sin to attitude sins. He goes to dissension and jealousy. These are Christians who can't get along with anyone. They're always arguing and fighting, and they're jealous, and they're kind of trying to compete with one another and outdo one another in the church. You go, John, do Christians do that? Yes, they do. But we're to put these things off. Remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? John chapter 11, that awesome story where Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And when Lazarus came out of the grave, he still had what on? Grave clothes. You think he wore them for about a month? You think he left them on? I don't think so. Jesus actually made another statement after Lazarus came out of the tomb. He said, loose him and let him go. Now, he'd already spoken life to Lazarus. He who was dead was now alive. Now, he who is alive needs to be freed. That is a beautiful picture of the Christian life. We were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And God spoke to us and quickened us and gave us life. So we came alive unto God. But a lot of Christians are still walking around in their grave clothes. They're still going to these parties over here. They're still visiting the bedchamber over here. They're still viewing pornography over here, or they're still getting drunk over here, or they're still jealous and envy and fighting over here, or they're filled with pride over here. By the way, sexual sin isn't the only sin in the Bible, okay? I'm just trying to preach the text. All through the Bible condemns covetousness and greed and pride. And you know that God looks on the heart. And you know that even Jesus said, if you lustfully long for somebody, you commit adultery in your heart. Jesus said, if you have hatred and anger towards somebody, you've murdered them. So God looks at the heart. So we're all guilty tonight. But as Christians, having been forgiven and given new life, Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Remember when Jesus forgave the woman caught in the act of adultery? John chapter 8. And Jesus said, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? She said, no man, Lord. And then Jesus uttered these beautiful words to her. He said, neither do I condemn you. And then he said, go and sin no more. Isn't it cool that Jesus said, I don't condemn you, but he also added, don't do it again, go and sin no more. He didn't say, be careful next time, lock the door, don't get caught. Listen, lady, I can't be doing this every week for you, okay? Be a little more discreet next time, sister. He said, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. And I believe that God says the same thing to you and I when we're born again and we're forgiven of our sins. It's our sins that put Jesus on the cross. Why would I willingly, deliberately go back and live in them? I've been set free. I want the grave clothes off, and I want to go, and I don't want to sin anymore. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, it says that when we have the hope of the Lord's return, that it's a purifying hope, that we're going to be living lives that are pure. Don't let the sins of the past come creeping back into your life. You got that? Sometimes after having been delivered, after having been saved, maybe you had a problem with lying and you got saved and God changed that heart. But maybe lately you're slipping back into that. Maybe you had a problem with sexual sin and you've been free for years, but you're in danger of slipping back. You've been watching movies you shouldn't watch and hanging out with people you shouldn't hang out, going to parties you shouldn't hang out at, and you're starting to slip back. You know that those sins can once again take a hold of your life. It's time to wake up. It's time to take off the sinful lifestyle and the sinful behavior. He said in verse 13 that our lives should be lived in honesty. Let us walk in honesty. You know, that word honesty could be translated becomingly. Our life should be becoming of that of a Christian or a child of God. So the first step is to wake up. The second step is to cast off. And here's the third step, verse 14, we're to put on. So the Bible not only gives us the negative, what we are to take off, but it gives us the positive, what we're to put on. And I would say that verse 14 is one of the greatest single texts in the whole Bible for holiness, for living a holy life. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and do not make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now, I want you to note three things that we're supposed to do, and they are linked together. Number one, we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, you say, well, Pastor John, what do you mean put on Jesus Christ? I thought we put on Christ when we were born again. I thought we put on the Lord when we're saved. Yes, we did. Well, then what does he mean by put on the Lord Jesus Christ? He's meaning put on the Lord in the sense of think like him, live like him, walk like him, depend on him, rely upon him, lean hard upon him. He means that you've been justified, past tense of salvation. Now, be ye sanctified. You're saved by God's grace, and you're kept by God's grace, but grace is not a license to sin. Christians have a tendency to live in one of two extremes. Either they live in license or liberty. They're called the libertines. They, you know, just live like anyone else. Or over here, they become legalistic. And they have a set of rules and regulations of how to be a good person or a holy person. But in the middle is the life of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit takes control of our minds and our hearts and our lives. And we hide God's Word in our life. Spirit-filled Christian is a Word-filled Christian. And we're walking in the Spirit, relying upon Christ. All of those are the same concept of put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have to take off the things of the old nature and old life, and then you put on the mind of Christ. Even though you've been born again, you need to grow in likeness to Jesus. And by the way, that sanctified progressional period of Christian life, you know what the goal is? You know what God is trying to do with you? He's trying to make you more like Jesus Christ. He's trying to make you more like Jesus Christ. So that's why he's putting you through trials, because he's knocking off the rough edges. And those of us that have a long way to go, he's got to do a lot of work on us. We should have a little sign around our neck. Be patient with me. I'm under construction. Jesus is still working on me. But that's the goal of sanctification, is likeness to Jesus Christ. So when he says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, the image of taking off and putting on clothing is symbolic of our putting on our thoughts and our behavior. I love Philippians chapter 2, let the mind which was also in Christ Jesus be found in you. Colossians 3 verse 10 says, put on the new man. So we put on the Lord Jesus Christ by drawing on his strength and aligning our thoughts with his and yielding to his will and surrendering to his Holy Spirit. We put on his power, we put on his presence and his purpose and his pattern and the priorities of Jesus for our lives. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. Then notice the second thing we need to do when we put on is we need to put on the armor of light. For this, I want to go back. I intentionally missed it to come back to it in verse 12. Let us put on the armor of light. So I would include that down in verse 14 with what we need to put on. We need to put on the armor of light. It's another way of saying the same thing. Put ye on Christ. Have you read Ephesians chapter 6? Where the Bible says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And then he tells us that we have to put on the whole armor of God, that we can stand. Seven items mentioned, listen to them. Put on the belt of truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Put on sandals of peace. Put on the take up the shield of faith. Put on the helmet of salvation. And take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And then, I believe it should be included in the armor. That's why I said seven. Praying always with all prayer and supplication and watching in the Holy Spirit. You know, if you put on the whole armor but you don't pray, it's not going to do you any good. And actually, you know how you put the armor on? You put it on by prayer. You put your belt on by prayer. You put your shield of faith on by prayer. You take the helmet of salvation by prayer. You take up the sword of the Spirit in prayer. So you pray. When you're going to fight the devil, you fight him on your knees. That's the best advice I could give you. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Resist him on your knees. Resist him in prayer. Don't try to box with the devil. He'll beat you up. Get on your knees and pray. You know when the devil knocks on the door too, I let Jesus answer the door. I just sent Jesus, can you answer the door? Satan's knocking right now. Let the Lord deal with him. Get behind the Lord. Put on the Lord. Put on the mind of Christ. And then notice thirdly, under this point of putting on, make no, verse 14, provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the positive, and then he comes back again to the negative, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. This is how the New Living Translation renders that, verse 14. Don't let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires. In other words, don't sit around thinking about, how can I sin this weekend? What movie could I watch to really get me amped up to really do some wicked things this weekend? Don't make provision for the flesh. You know, I think in a lot of ways we sin because we choose to. You might be going somewhere on a weekend. You know that going there, you're going to be tempted. And you know there's a good chance that you're going to say, but you go there anyway. You can make a decision. You can say, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to spend the weekend in Vegas by myself. I'm not going to go to lunch with this lady from church, from work. I'm not going to hang out with this person. I'm not going to go to this party, because I know that if I do, I'll fall in sin. And this just popped in my mind as an illustration. But when I got saved in 1971. I was in San Bernardino, but all my friends moved to Encinitas. That's where we were all going. We're all going to live in Encinitas. We're all going to surf. We're going to make surfboards. That was where I was going, and then I went and got saved. I knew that if I moved with all my buddies to Encinitas, that I would start doing the same things I used to do, that we'd be smoking pot and taking drugs and partying and surfing, and, you know, that's what all our... And so I actually made a decision. I made a decision, and it was hard. I made a decision. I'm going to stay in San Bernardino. Now, if you're a 19-year-old surfer and you lived in San Bernardino, would you not want to go to Encinitas, California? Yes, I would. But I knew that I wasn't strong enough and I wouldn't be able to handle it. I knew that I'd get sucked right down to the same kind of lifestyle that I was once living in, right down to that same pit. Several of the guys that I would have been living with went to prison for selling drugs. They don't live in Encinitas anymore. They live in Sing Sing. If that's even a prison anymore, I don't know. But you make a decision. Don't make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. J.B. Phillips renders this, give no chances to the flesh to have its fling. Don't give the flesh an opportunity to have its fling. And you know that most sinful behavior results from our thoughts being lustful and wrong in our desires and our attitudes. Sow a thought, you reap an act. Sow an act, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. Sow a character, you reap a destiny. Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, what should you do with it? Not literally, okay? We'd all be stumps. We couldn't raise our hands to the Lord. None of us have any left. You know, we'd be cutting them off all the time. We'd have been gone a long time ago. But he's saying, take very seriously sin in your life. If your right hand offends you, get radical. Get radical. I don't want to offend that person. I don't want to be mean to them. Be mean to them. Tell them, look, I can't hang with you anymore. Cut off that right hand. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Don't look at things that you know are going to cause you to sin. Jesus is telling us to take sin very seriously. And he gave us a reason. He said, because it's better for you to go through life halt or maim. Better for you to live in San Bernardino than to move to Encinitas and go to hell. That's a fair paraphrase of that. Better for you to go through life halt or maimed than to be cast whole into hell. So, such good advice. A lot of times as Christians, we're not getting serious about sin. We're not taking serious the sins of the flesh. You know that verse 14 is famous in church history, and that it was used by the Holy Spirit to convert a man by the name of Augustine. Augustine became known as Saint Augustine. He's written his famous Confessions. And Saint Augustine was a very sinful, wicked man. He was an intellectual, had an amazing mind, but he lived in perverted, wanton, sexual sin and drunkenness and partying. He was just really in the Greek culture. But one day he was sitting in a courtyard, and on the other side of the wall there was a child saying a little nursery rhyme or a poem that said over and over, take up and read, take up and read, take up and read, take up and read. He heard these words, take up and read. And then he looked next to him, and there was actually a Bible sitting next to him, a scriptures, and he took it up, and it was Romans 13. And as he opened Romans, his eyes fell on verse 14. And he read the words, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And these are his own words taken from his Confessions. No further would I read, nor had I any need. Instantly, at the end of this sentence, a clear light flooded my heart, and all the darkness of doubt vanished away. His life was changed and transformed from verse 14. One verse, the Holy Spirit took that one verse and convicted him. Now, if God can do that for Augustine, make him into Saint Augustine, God can do that for you and I tonight. I believe the Word of God is alive and powerful. And I believe that God speaks through what He has spoken. So there's three things we need to do in closing. Again, reminder, wake up, cast off, and put on. You want to know why? Because Jesus Christ is coming soon. Amen? He's coming soon. Let's pray.